Turn again to Ecclesiastes. Remember where it was? God seems to have me there for a few days, or I don't know how long. Never know. Supposed to be there today, I know that. Second chapter. The title today is "The Kingdom is Within You." You remember what Jesus told the people. If they say, "Go over here," the kingdom of heaven is over here. Or "Go yonder," the kingdom of heaven is over there. Don't go. Don't go. Because the kingdom of heaven is within you. You don't have to go anywhere to find it. It's right inside. When the Holy Spirit sets up shop there, that's what He's attempting to do, is establish the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. For the most part, both terms are interchangeable, inside of you. Now, the thing is, the problem here is that we don't really understand just exactly what that means. And we don't always understand what it's there for. We put a lot of time in that in the last few Thursday nights. And I thank Anthony this morning for enlightening us as he has. Now, you say, well, what has that got to do with Ecclesiastes chapter 2? Solomon was one of us. Now, although he's the richest man that ever lived, and he's the wisest man that ever lived, he's still one of us. With the means that he had to experiment, he is more or less in a book of Ecclesiastes teaching us what he learned under the sun. Don't ever let Ecclesiastes throw you. Under the sun is an expression that Solomon uses continuously that means down here on this earth. Now somebody will say, well, there's some contrasting, there's some real contradicting terms. No, there's not either. No. It's because we don't understand where he's coming from. He said, this is what I learned on the earth. But he always finalizes it up by saying that that leaves it nothing but for man to obey God, to obey his commandments and love him. That's it. That was the whole place he's going with everything he says. Now, Solomon, because of his means, when he says something, if he's the wisest man that ever lived, and God said he was, and he was the richest man that ever lived, and history said he probably was, then whatever he says, at least I think, bears a little bit of listening to. Because like I've said before, when a man with 1,000 wives says something about wives, it's kind of hard to say, well, he wouldn't have said that if he'd had one like mine. Because you see, with 1,000, I'd think he's got just about every single problem all of us have. And the same way with husbands. So then, let's look. There's some little catches in here. I love Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books because when I wasn't too spiritual, I could understand some stuff in here. Proverbs. I love Proverbs. Never have got into Song of Solomon much, the other book that Solomon wrote. It was a little too mushy for me, I know. But I love stuff that just tells you what common sense is. And Ecclesiastes and Proverbs is all about common sense. And really and truly, a young man should have a very, very good working knowledge of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, because if he will understand what it says and make an attempt to try to abide by that wisdom, he'll keep himself out of a lot of trouble. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said in mine heart, come now, I will test thee with mirth. We don't use the term mirth a lot of it, and I don't list with mirth. Amusement, recreation, pleasure. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. We'll go back to that word vanity. Vanity in the old Hebrew is a handful of air. Nada. Nothing. So, Solomon says, I have tested mirth and pleasure and joy and its vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart, verse 3, to give myself unto wine. Do what now? This is in a Baptist Bible? Listen to this. And this is not the kicker. Yet acquainting my heart with wisdom. He says he went about involving himself with wine with wisdom. And to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. Solomon said, in my wisdom I experimented with wine to see. In my wisdom, I mean, it's like, I know I'm wiser than all the kings before me. God has given me wisdom, and I'm going to use it to benefit all the people who do not have the means to do what I do. And I'm going to do it wisely. It's not like he's mad at the world and getting drunk in retaliation. It's like he went into this experiment with a great deal of wisdom. So that men under the sun, for the sons of men, us, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. Solomon is trying to figure out here with the means that have been given him, which exceeds every means that has ever been. The only person I can even think of that could even come close to somebody like Solomon. Because when you study this and you go back and you pull your Bible history out and look what history, there's a lot said about Solomon that's not in the Bible. He was a very, very well-known worldly figure in those days. And some of the things that you can read about him, like Alexander the Great or Napoleon or somebody like that, there's a lot of history about what Solomon did and what he was. And when you start reading some of this stuff, kind of blows your mind at the extent that he went for this. It says in verse 4, I made for myself great works. I built houses and I planted vineyards. They said that his castle, it took him 13 years to build. And it goes to a lot of great detail in 1 Kings chapter 10, if you want to go back there and read it. It explains all of it. It took him 7 years to build the temple. He had 4,000 stalls for horses. I've got a picture of one that's made out of marble that holds 500 horses. He had 12,000 horsemen and 1,400 chariots. Now you see these old movies like The Greatest Story Ever Told or some of those things when they all lined up with all this stuff to fight each other. When you see Pharaoh's army coming behind the Israelites at the Red Sea. Cecil B. DeMille didn't have anything on Solomon. Not a thing. He built four cities. four whole cities. It says, I planted vineyards. I made gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. It says in the history books that Solomon was an expert in botany and zoology. He knew about plants, and he knew about animals, and how to mix them and produce them and get the kind of things he wanted. Y'all, he had apes and peacocks and all kind of stuff like that hauled in from all over the country to turn loose around his palace. The Queen of Sheba came up to visit him just to hear, to see for herself if what she had heard about the opulence of the way he and his servants lived and family, and the wise way he could, the wisdom he had, the wise way he conducted everything. And she said when she came up there, essentially, using my terminology, it blew her mind. And she couldn't imagine that anybody as powerful as Solomon would have such a good report among the people who served under him. They all loved him to death. Verse 6, I made pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. Interesting thing about those pools, there were three of them. And he dug, they were more like reservoirs than pools. And he built them and lined them with rock so that Jerusalem might have plenty of water. They came back, those same pools, in the news in 1962. After Israel had taken back over Jerusalem, there was a drought in that part of the country, and the United States gave Israel 18 miles of pipe. They dug a new well over at Hebron, and they pumped water and filled these reservoirs so that the city of Jerusalem would have water. The same reservoirs, the pools that he dug centuries before. Now to me, that is interesting. He had aqueducts that ran underground that brought water from these pools under the walls of Jerusalem for the city. So it was possible to defend the place and not have somebody cut them off from water. Verse 7, I got servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of herds and flocks above all that were in Jerusalem before me. That means I had the most. I gathered also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. They found just in the last 10 years a copper mine that belonged to Solomon. Nobody even knew he had. Or they didn't remember. And they used a blast furnace on a hill that was something like the blast furnaces they use in the steel industry in Birmingham. But it was run by natural wind. I got men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. By the way, they said he and his family and his servants at the palace drank out of gold cups. The Queen of Sheba said there wasn't a silver cup, a sterling silver cup in the whole place. Now, if that's a sign of wealth, if not a sign of wealth, I don't know what is. But now, in the thing of music, he wrote 105 songs. He was a writer of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, and he wrote 3,000 Proverbs. Now, There's always that thing about Solomon going down, and he went down. Every great man did. But it says in verse 9, "So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me." So up to that point, Solomon's tremendous wisdom was still with him. The thing it doesn't mention in this place here is Solomon had a weakness. If it's not apparent so far, the weakness was women. For a man to have 1,000 of them, you know he had a problem there. And the problem was that he cared so much for the women that he allowed them to bring their gods from their countries, and he wound up worshiping their idols. That's what brought him down. But at this point, he's still doing good. Verse 10. "And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor." Throw this in, won't cost you an extra nickel. Sometime if you're losing a little interest in scriptures, you want to find a project, get your concordance down, look up the word portion. You will be surprised at how many times that word is used in scripture. You see, I believe, here it says, Solomon said that was my portion. I believe everybody's got a portion. It says over in Proverbs, "Lord, don't give me so much that I forget you. Don't give me so little that I steal and embarrass your name. Give me what's right for me." It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, I think, there's another place there about portion. And it talks about getting your portion. And it talks about people getting more than their portion, and it turns around to cause them harm. So, we can see, and if you study that thing about his always on abortion day or Mother's Day, when it talks about forming the child in Psalms, if you don't get out of that, that God created that, put that embryo together for a purpose, you've missed the great point of it. We all have different personalities. We have different talents. We have different innate skills. We have different characteristics. We have different natures because we have different purposes we're created for. I think the happiest person in the whole world is that person who has found God's path for him. He's where he's supposed to be, doing what he's supposed to be, having what he's supposed to have. And when a person can find that, and following God, because that's the only way I think he'll find that place, is to follow God, and God will lead him there. Solomon said, "This was my portion." He's not apologizing for being rich. He's not bragging about being rich. He was Solomon. He was the wealthiest man that ever lived. They said at one point in time he controlled all the wealth in the world. J.C. Penney, as I started to say a while ago, was the only person that I could even think of that could compare with him. J.C. Penney started out, they said, giving a tenth and wound up keeping a tenth. And they asked him, because he was the richest man anybody ever knew at the time, "How much does it take to satisfy a man?" And his answer was, "A little bit more. A little bit more." It says over here, I just probably one day we're gonna do a series on it, or maybe something, whatever God wants to do. But it says over here, "There's an evil under the sun, which I have seen," in chapter 5 and verse 12. which I have seen under the sun on the earth, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. You get so much, it hurts you. It says in verse 10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. And that's what J.C. Penney said. Now, it takes something to motivate people to go after this kind of stuff. Solomon did it with a great deal of wisdom. He wasn't listening to the world. He wasn't out here selfishly trying to accumulate all he could. He was doing it very precisely because he sensed that that's what God wanted him to do. Nowhere does it say that he was in error in doing any of this. Verse 11. But now here's the part that's for us. The wealthiest man, the richest man that ever lived. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity. Do you mean to tell me a person who could haul apes and peacocks from halfway around the world just to have them walk in your yard, and you wasted all your time with all of this? That's what he said. Did he profit? Oh, yeah. Did he accomplish things? Oh, yes. Would he have been a success in a lot of the world's eyes? Oh, yes. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Now listen, you go to your job, you work hard. You get your wage, you're pleased with it. You go on vacation, you have a good time. You go out on a weekend night, you have a good time. But you know what? All those things are done for our pleasure. We have it coming. No problem. But do you know if you're on the outs with God, you can do all those mirth things, all those recreation things, all those fun things, all those pleasure things, and you won't have any pleasure when it's all said and done? You'll be miserable. Because a person who is supposed to be in tune with God will not find satisfaction in those things. No matter where you go, what you buy, what you accomplish, how much money you make, or how big a promotion you got, for the Christian, it's not going to work. There's no satisfaction in it. That's what Solomon is talking about. And for the non-believer, there's always that feeling of not quite right. When you're not right with God, you're not right with the world. Solomon, one of us, the wisest one of us, who was given the earthly means to experiment without limit, said it's all vanity, empty, and vexation of spirit. The other side of the coin. There's an old expression, maybe you've heard it, one foot in heaven and one on the earth. Folks trying to live with one foot in heaven and one on the earth. Third chapter of Revelation, be ye hot or cold, if ye lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. God cannot honor a compromise. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me, Jesus said. So, Solomon says, the answer to everything is to go to God. As Christians, we know that the only way to get to God, regardless of what anybody else says, the only way to get to God is through Jesus Christ. He is the way to God. He is the truth about God. And He is the life that God wants you to live by Him coming and indwelling you and producing in you the kingdom of heaven. That will go on here on earth inside of you like it goes on in heaven. the relationship with God. And Jesus is the only one that can give you that. He prayed that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, if you studied Jesus, you said, but you know, we've talked about in the fourth chapter of Ephesians over and over and over again that God is in the business of bringing us to the knowledge and the unity of Jesus Christ, that we come to that perfect man like Jesus was. But he was perfect. Jesus says, if you will come to me, I will give you the same characteristics that I had. You say, but, and a lot of people do, when the closer they get to God, the more aloof they get from the world. They back off. We've even got people who live in cloisters and whatever. They don't do anything like the world, trying to protect themselves from the world. That was not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was called a wine bibber. Why? Because he got out and drank wine. Jesus Christ, they said, was a he had things to do. He socialized with sinners and publicans. He did all the time. He was on one side of the street as much as he was on the other side. He was operated as comfortably on the other side of the tracks as he did on the good side of the tracks. He was right in the middle of all of us, the point I'm trying to make. And you know what? It never got to him. Nowhere did you ever see the Bible say that Jesus was flustered. He was upset when he saw Lazarus. I honestly believe the thing that made Jesus weep when he saw Lazarus, he knew Lazarus was already dead. Lazarus is in heaven. Lazarus is enjoying everything the Christian is supposed to enjoy. And it was in God's will that he bring Lazarus back from the dead. He's going to have to take Lazarus back out of heaven and bring him down here and put him on sinful earth. And the Pharisees were out to kill him. And history says within 2 years they did. And they stayed after him the whole time he was back here. But things never got to Jesus. And Jesus wants us to have dominion over our earth. That's the way that he intends for us to be. And the way he did that was by having a kingdom within. He was concerned only with what God thought about him. Can you imagine what kind of life you could lead if no matter what your neighbors in town told on you, no matter what gossip they started, no matter how much dirt they put out on you that was untrue, you could go without it affecting you? Jesus could do that. And you can do that, he says. If you have the kingdom of heaven inside of you. When we started this ministry over 3 years ago, one of the first sermons that God gave me to share with y'all was John 15:15. Henceforth I call you not servants but friends. We preached that day. Jesus wants you as a friend. Do you know Jesus this morning well enough to deal with him as you would a friend? Are you that close to him? Do you have your picture in your mind of what he looks like? I bet you do. Mr. Buddy, when you was talking about praying and asking, frustrated, back up and say, Lord, I need some help. When you pray that prayer, like Audra did, in your mind, do you have a picture of the person you're talking to? Do you have a mental picture of your friend? Have you ever seen the look in his eyes of love and of peace when he looks at you and says, hold on, settle down, chill now, chill. You know, you're going to make it through it okay. Just calm down. I'm here to help you. I'm here always. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Turn to Romans chapter 6. You know, people have told me I don't like Ecclesiastes. It has no connection with the New Testament. All of this is written by the same man for the same purpose, for the same people, you and me. And it does. Solomon has just told us, hey, you people who want to be what God wants you to be, don't live trying to find satisfaction and happiness in all these things the world does, because you won't. Believe me, I've tried it. And I had the means to go a lot further than you have. And I'm telling you, this idea, well, if I could have just spent a little bit more, if I could have just stayed a little bit longer, if I could have afforded this or afforded that, no. Take Solomon's word, it'd have been the same. It'd have been the same. It still leaves you the same way. Have you ever saved and saved and saved and went on a vacation and come back three times tireder than you did when you left? Yeah, I see the grins. We all have. It didn't even fill out the purpose. I mean, that's the way we operate. We're not a very wise people. That's just, you might as well face that. And spiritual, like I said, King of kings, the Lord of lords, can be crucified on a cross, resurrected in 3 days, and 2,000 years later we'll be celebrating it with dyed eggs and baskets and rabbits. That's what happens when you leave stuff with us. That's the way we do it. Chapter 6 of Romans and verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Did Jesus die for you? Did you recognize that? Did you understand that and call on him to save you from your sins and repent of the life that you had? That's what it's all about. So then, you died with him. To the old man. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What's the purpose of dying with Jesus? Of putting the old man to death so that we wouldn't have to be governed by sin. Verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Did you die with Christ? Then you have the opportunity not to sin if you choose to. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There it is. He is living now and wanting to put his life in your life. That is the kingdom of heaven. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, or you, or me. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Do you understand? He's not dead. He died that we might be saved. And now he's living. And he's living for us. Very much alive. In one place he says, the words that I speak unto you. He doesn't say the words that I spoke unto you through the Bible. He says the words that I speak unto you. I'm alive. I'm there with you, and I am fueling you and giving you the possibility every day of living for me out from under this burden of sin. But there's a point that we need to make. Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Jesus died under sin once. That took care of the situation of sin for the world. Once ain't going to get it for us. I got to die every day. Every day I got to die. And you, every morning when you wake up, have got to make a conscious decision that day that you're going to die for sin. You're going to die like Jesus did, because only that way can sin have no dominion over you. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you understand how to do that? Do you do that on a daily basis? And then do you know that at that point that sin has no dominion over you? Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, verse 12, that you should obey it in its lust. But wait a minute. I was raised to understand that we all sin and come short of the glory of God. Yes, we do, but we don't have to. It's a choice. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. There it is. There's the choice. As those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of heaven is within you, as it was in Jesus. Have you appropriated it to the extent that he did? Because you see, you can. You choose to live in sin. You choose to sin when you sin. You have the power of the Holy Spirit in you that can keep you from doing that.